Well, good evening. As Brother Herb said, I am not sure where I'm from either. As we're down here visiting for the school, many things are changing in the north, and perhaps not to the best, so we're not quite sure what it will look like when we get home. But I'm sure I'm glad to be down here with brothers and sisters of like mind. Just to review, we looked at the customs and practices of marriage from the beginning of creation and traced the foundation of Yahweh deals with his people, his creation, and the relationship and the structure of marriage to that, both the espoused bride of the nation of Israel and the espoused bride of Christ, following the patterns established in Yahweh's plan. We saw how the words of Jesus, the bridegroom, with respect to divorce and remarriage apply only to the betrothal period. In case I was confused, the so-called acceptance clause of marriage does not apply to us. It applies to the Jewish custom of issuing a divorce during the betrothal period only, not after the consummation of the marriage. Hope that came through clearly. For if you think about it, in the pattern we gave you, and if you use the possibility of divorce after the consummation period, how on earth could you explain the spiritual application of a divorce being issued to someone in the spiritual sense after they had gone through the judgment period and moved into the wedding feast? How could we even contemplate that a divorce could happen at that point in time? We'll examine tonight our duty and warnings regarding to our position as the espoused bride of Christ and what we are to be doing during our separation period. We're going to talk about the lies of the serpent. Don't want to get too many people bent out of shape, but we'll see how many lies the serpent actually told. Before we examine this topic, we'll take a little side trip to prepare our minds so you can reflect on who you are and the relationship you have with Yahweh and with each other. I have a cute picture of a seagull. You're traveling in a boat and spot this bird, a solitary seagull, and take its picture. What do you see in the picture? A cute seagull. Hey, Captain, let's get a bit closer so we can take a picture. Like the seagull, we're talking about watching. We live in a busy, busy world. Confusion, distractions, places to hurry to with no apparent direction. The life we have here, life around us, is full of contradictions. What does this look like if we strip away man? Everyone is going in a different direction. It's nearly impossible to see the right way. We are buying and selling, consuming and acquiring, fixing and repairing, going here and going there. When we see as much of man's creation is taken away, then we see for the truth what it actually is. We see a peaceful setting surrounded by Yahweh and his creation. We can witness his handiwork finally for once. It's difficult to filter through all the world we see around us, to filter out man and look to Yahweh. We're going to go on a long journey and find this river together. It started down here in Ontario. We're traveling up there. For you folks, you're at about 35 degrees latitude here. We're going to head up to 62 degrees latitude. That's a journey of a straight line from here to there of about 2,000 miles. The blow up. It's called the Nahanni River. I did it 25 years ago. My daughter wants to do it next year, so anybody wants to come, we're going. It starts up here. You fly into Fort Simpson, grab an airplane, takes you up to here, and then you go down the river to the confluence of the Liard and the Mackenzie River, and then you take a car back to Fort Simpson. We'll venture into an area that none of you are familiar with. We'll rely on the guidance of those who have gone before and their experience. the experience of those who have traveled these waters before us. In effect, the shepherds and watchmen must lead and protect us for the next 3 weeks. The river, from top to bottom, is 600 kilometers. We'll do that in 3 weeks. Once the plane leaves, drops us off on a sandbar with our canoes, packs, food, and belongings, there's no turning back. The only way is downriver. Whatever we have with us, that's all we can depend upon. Much like our journey with each other. There's no distractions. The influence of the city is gone. A canoe, a pack, and a place to sleep. What more can one need? As far as the eye can see, only the presence of Yahweh, truly separated from the world. We've been talking about the need to separate and prepare ourselves for the last 2 nights. Are we truly ready for this journey? Mountain ranges bracket the river. Progress downstream is measured by passing mountain ranges. The land of the midnight sun, Yahweh's light is always present. No matter the time of day, in the summer it's light. We are protected by high mountains. The river is smooth. We are safe. What peace can be felt when every stone has been placed by Yahweh and man has not moved it? Truly a pristine, protected environment very few people get to see. We are alone in the world, just 10 people working together. Everyone has the same objective and common goals. Riding in small boats, insignificant against the backdrop of what Yahweh has shown us. 2,000-foot mountains rise from the river's edge. How magnificent is it to ponder that what Yahweh knows and that He knows us in this whole environment. Faith that we're really not as insignificant as we feel. The mountains that rise in front of us, called the Cirque of the Unclimbables, towering thousands of feet above us. Small little boats, and in a magnificent environment. How could we picture Yahweh showing us interest with so much, so magnificent an area, yet He knows we are there? His hand has carved the mountains and provided the path for the river to run. The path that we must take is obvious here. This looks like a peaceful drift for the next 3 weeks. It'll be very relaxing. Subtly, the river picks up speed. Each day it gets a bit faster. At first, you don't notice it. But after a few days, the change is apparent. Something is different. Here we have spray skirts on the boats. It goes from calm and peaceful to some Class 1 rapids. Well, we have no trouble with those. We've been trained in Class 3 rapids over the years. Run them many times. Great success. These should be no problem, even a bit of fun. Talking to Brother Aaron over the week, he enjoys rafting down Class 3 rapids. If he was on the trip, he'd look at these and say, hey, let's go for it. A challenging change of pace after so many days of smooth water. We should take a vote. Let's run these rapids. But it would be a fatal mistake. If not for the knowledge of those that have gone before us, we may have been caught in the trap of Virginia Falls. Oops. A few hundred yards further, those nice Class 1 rapids change to a rapid Class 4 to Class 5. There's no escape. There's no way out of that water. Our guides, the watchmen of our tiny group, knew of the danger and shepherded us over to shore with plenty of time. What would we call that mess? Interesting to see from shore. We call it not user-friendly on the water. The class 4 becomes class 5 plus a certain death. Takes a plunge over the edge, a fun ride for 2 seconds. It's wonderful to watch and ponder the power that the Almighty has created and be thankful we are not caught up in the current. The world is much the same. If it wasn't for the diligence of the watchmen, the guides of our trip, I wouldn't have the opportunity to sit here at night and ponder the power of the Almighty. The rocks literally shake from the power of the water. This is the fastest water that any of you could ever imagine. But it has great beauty. We can marvel at His creation. Virginia Falls, seen by only a few hundred people each year. The falls itself, twice the height of Niagara Falls, for those that have seen that. The mountain rising 2,000 feet above it, Sunblood Mountain. A climb up, you can see the full mountain range from there. A beautiful experience. Fortunate that we did not take the chance of running those simple Class 1 rapids. A simple decision that could have turned deadly. Here we are, taking a picture of 3 small boats 2,000 feet below us. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out on the like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Words to ponder when we look down on that view. We have stripped away the city and shown the creation as it was in the beginning, where the waters flowed over the face of the earth and man was able to see the works of Yahweh. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visited him? Here we see 5 small boats. Hard to see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That's us, against the backdrop of creation. Only the boats and what they contain are man's work in this picture. The rest is the work of Yahweh. But we must return to the city. We only have a memory of what it is really behind there, behind the layers that man has added. Layer upon layer, man adds the problems, the confusions of the city, his works. How different this is from the river. It is a lot more difficult to see his handiwork. Are we any less alone? Do we need any less the leadership of shepherds and watchmen? Do you feel safer here than on the river? If so, why is that? Are we too familiar with the world and feel too comfortable in it? Must ask that question. Where would you feel more comfortable? Alone on the river or alone in the city? We'll consider tonight the lies used by the serpent and those around us to change us, to draw us away from the truth. We'll look at the duties of the watchman, the duties of the shepherd, and finally, how all of this applies to our preparation as espoused brides of the bridegroom. This week we have had much spiritual food, and it will take time to reflect on all that we have heard. The serpent lies. What's the story there? We all know it. Let's look at it one quick time. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and the tree desirable to make one wise, She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate it. On the river, we have more clarity. We are not surrounded by the contradictions of the human race. We can more easily see truth from lies. When encumbered with the things around us, with the creation of man, lies can be buried deep in the arguments used by them. The serpent's words in the dialogue with Eve really contained three lies. The serpent convinced Eve that the tree was good for food. He convinced Eve that she would not die, the primary lie. He also convinced her that it would make her wise. Each one a lie. The serpent convinced Eve that the forbidden tree was really no different from all the other trees. He convinced her the penalty that was promised would not happen. He says, "You'll possess great knowledge after eating the fruit." This line of reasoning is really hard to defend against. There is no difference, there is no penalty, and there are benefits. Children, young adults would see the same thing with the drug peddlers. The dealers will say to you, "Come on, these pills are the same ones your parents take." There is no difference. Who will catch you? No one will know. And even if you're caught, nothing will happen. There is no penalty. And after we take these pills, you'll feel so much better. There are benefits. When the young ones hear this line of reasoning, be very suspicious. Whenever an argument starts out with, "There is no difference," listen and pay attention. More will follow. It's usually not good. Train yourself to watch out for these three statements in this line of reasoning. They may be concealing the path that leads to death, away from the truth, cause you to violate your marriage vows. The argument is strong, and you'll be made to feel uncomfortable if you reject it. You'll feel that it is your fault. You'll feel guilty if you don't partake of the evil being presented to you. Do we hear these arguments in our ecclesias, in our homes? Do we hear people start an argument with, "There's no difference. There's darn near no penalty. And the benefits are phenomenal"? We hear brothers and sisters telling us that other doctrines are the same as ours, that there is no difference, so we should join them. There's no downside. We are all baptized. We are all one. And you know how much better we'll be when we join them. Greater numbers, more benefits, better teachers, peace, joy, and happiness all the time. Run from this line of argument. These errors are told to us in person. In literature, we are pressured with the same three lies in each of these examples and many more. We know of many of them that have been convinced by this pattern of lies and accept these errors. We are encouraged to invite them to speak to us, to teach us of their ways. We are told to have no controversy, but accept with love these new doctrines. Have we heard these doctrines presented in that same way? There is no difference. There is no downside. We'll be better if we go ahead and take them. There is only one truth. John 1, 1 John 1, 1 to 4, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare it to you, that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest in us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." There is only one truth. That truth is what was delivered to us in the Scriptures. The truth that was seen and heard and handled by the apostles and disciples of Christ. Truth declared to us in the words that were given to us. This truth leads to fellowship. Fellowship with the bridegroom and one another based upon this truth. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Fellowship and truth linked together, inseparable. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. There we go. The word of truth, when accepted, is a cause for great celebration. The truth is the word of Yahweh. We are to hold to it. They say there's no penalty if we accept these false doctrines. But we know that to be a lie. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Or what fruit did you have them in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. There is a penalty, the same penalty that occurred in the garden, death. Will you really be better off? So shall we say, let us believe what will be the most agreeable to everyone. It is essential that Yahweh's truth be the basis of our fellowship. The doctrine of Christ is the foundation of fellowship. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. The fellowship of Christ, the bridegroom, is critical in the truth. One truth, we cannot separate from it. There are many interpretations of the scriptures. There are many religions. There are many versions of what people want the Bible to say, but there is only one truth. It must be found, discovered, and held to, or death is the result. What is the role of the watchmen and shepherds that we have? It is the duty of those with experience to lead us through difficult times and to warn us of dangers to come. The word of Yahweh, the truth, must be their guide. Would it be responsible before we approached that river? Would it have been responsible to take a vote? Aaron was all for it. He liked those rapids. Let's run them. You guys chicken? Let's take a vote. No, a vote would be irresponsible. The guides would carry us kicking and screaming away from the edge of those rapids. Tame, simple, they knew the outcome. 2 minutes later, you'd be dead. It would have been a great ride, great experience, but the benefits wouldn't have been there. Brother Mac's class covered a little bit of Ezekiel 33 and 34. In his presentation, I look at it from the presentation part of it of Yahweh admonishing the watchmen and shepherds of Israel and how those may apply to those taking on that role in our ecclesias today. The watchmen have a role in warning about impending danger. The watchmen must be knowledgeable, must be vigilant, must be persistent, must know the truth, must defend the truth, and they must sound a warning continuously. We saw the seagull. If you're a watchman on this boat, the sight of the seagull would cause you great alarm. You would know that, typically in Canada at least, birds don't walk on water. and the danger is coming from below. They must sound the warning. In the Old Testament, the warning was the shofar, the sound that comes, if you can hear that. A sound that would shake to the bones the people around them. A warning that would talk of impending danger, and in this case, perhaps shipwreck. So as you think about the watchmen and the warnings that you expect from them, remember that birds don't walk on water. Keep that image in your mind. The next time danger looms ahead, reflect on a bird walking on water and the danger coming quickly from below. Watchmen are to always cry out a warning against dangers, against all dangers. They are never to remain silent. They are to harass you, to cajole you, to keep you away from danger. They are never instructed to wait and see what happens. They are never asked to let the people decide. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Listen to their warnings. Regardless of those that ignore the warning, the cry still must go out. But many will still ignore the watchman, ignore the sound of the shofar that they blow. But that does not mean the watchman should not still sound the warning. We can't force anyone to heed the sound and to respond to the warning. As the nation said, I also set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the shofar. But they said, we will not listen. The duty of the watchman is to save them by warning and himself by giving warning. The duty of the watchman is a great responsibility. He must speak the word of Yahweh. He must hold the truth of Yahweh. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. If the watchman failed, his watchmen are blind, they are ignorant, they are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. It is a never-ending job. The watchman cannot sleep. He cannot fail to sound a warning. He cannot forget the truth in complacency. He must not be ignorant of the ways of Yahweh. The people may ignore the watchman. The people may not listen, but the cry still must go out. The watchman must remind them that seagulls do not walk on water. Saved by the watchman. The Song of Solomon, I call this one Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. No one's played me the music yet, but I'm sure someone knows the tune, by a country western singer. By night on my bed I sought the one I love. I sought him but did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares, I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, have you seen the one I love? Here the watchman finds the bride, looking for her groom in all the wrong places. Are we watchmen? The watchman is able to prevent the bride from falling into an adulterous situation. The watchman is able to lead the bride back to the one groom, that person with whom she is espoused, the person she is in covenant with. Can the watchman fail to do his duty? Would the loss of the bride fall on his shoulders? We are all to be busy preparing ourselves. The watchmen have double duty. to prepare themselves and to alert us to coming danger. They must be on guard both for themselves and for us. They must lead us away and back to the bridegroom. How strong a warning do you want? How forceful do you want them to be? Think back to Virginia Falls and how the water started to pick up speed. Would it have been good enough for the guides that we have, to simply say, "I wouldn't go there if I were you"? Or should they drag us kicking and screaming to the shore? When sure death is involved, what is your expectation? Well, that is what we are dealing with here. How do we treat those that watch over us? How do we feel about someone continually nagging us, cajoling us to stick to the truth, to hold to that path? Don't fear them. Give them a hug, for they deserve a double reward. Are we exclusive to our marriage vows? Warn when we see activities that would lead us to adultery. Dead battery. Take two. When Yahweh speaks and the watchmen fail to warn the people will die. But death is also on the heads of the watchmen for failure to carry out their duty. We read it once, and this is another iteration of it. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, the wicked man shall die. The wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will acquire at your hand. But if the watchman is faithful to Yahweh and warns the people of their sins, regardless of it, the people... Sorry, I need a drink of water. But if the watchman is faithful to Yahweh and warns the people of their sins, regardless of the people listening or not, the watchman will be saved. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his ways, and he does not turn from his ways, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Is this not what the watchmen are to do today? What about the roles of the shepherd in Ezekiel 34? Deals with shepherds. Their duty is to strengthen the weak, heal those that are sick, bind up the broken, bring back what was driven away, sought what was lost, and feed them the word of truth. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? The duty of the shepherd is to feed the people with the word of Yahweh. Feed those that they have with good food. Feed them with the word of truth. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. The shepherds are lost too. Many have been lost due to incompetent shepherds. Woe to the shepherd who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says Yahweh. The shepherds are gathering or scattering. Yahweh's wrath will fall on those who fail in this role. In the end, Yahweh will complete the task regardless of the failure of the shepherds, and will gather those that are his and his faithful. For thus saith Yahweh, indeed, I myself will search out for my sheep and seek them out. Give ear, O shepherds of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Yahweh is the shepherd of his people. Where his truth is spoken to guide his people, the benchmark of our duty, the word of Yahweh, the one singular truth that has been spoken from the beginning of creation. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of truth, the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. The watchmen and shepherds, warning and speaking the one truth. For in both cases, the watchmen and the shepherds fail to do their job and only look out for themselves. And if they only look out for themselves, they will die. We'll take the example and warning from the nation of Israel. We've been talking about marriage, covenant relationship the last two nights. The restoration to a relationship to Yahweh is based on covenant. Restore to a relationship with Yahweh that is like a marriage. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Remember that verse from last night. The marriage covenant that was originally brought together in Egypt, from Egypt to Sinai. The new covenant that we have from Abraham. The new covenant of marriage that many of us are under, and the young ones striving and studying, deciding whether they will commit to a relationship with the bridegroom. They search out false gods and embrace false doctrine. They grew proud. They forgot their beginning. They were weak in understanding. When one looks to another god, another truth, and one departs from the one that they are coveted to, the language of Yahweh is very strong. To be unfaithful is like an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. From adultery to faithfulness. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she says, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. The other way, the lies of the serpent will lead us to, seems better. Temporarily, it's much happier. More prosperous. Lots of benefits. Pride can get in the way. But you trusted in your own beauty. You played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. Not only yourself, but encouraging others. This is great. It's phenomenal. The benefits are great. No one's going to give you any problems. They turned from Yahweh to worship false gods. They became proud of their beauty and desired others over one that was their husband. They forgot their beginning. And in all your admonitions and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. They did not remember their first love, the day they consummated their first marriage. They sought joy and happiness everywhere else. They forgot the one they loved. The language is severe and frank, and the meaning is important to us to understand. Do not forget our beginning. Do not turn away from the truth to accept another doctrine, another spouse. They're weak in understanding. How weak is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. They forgot the one truth, modifying it until it had no resemblance to the word of Yahweh, changing the truth to justify their actions, justifying their acts of adultery. The unfaithful bride, the three verses we looked at, pride, forgetting their beginning, and weak in understanding. These are the three statements that will drive the three lies of the serpent, to put pressure on each and every one of us to join them, to take as an understanding their error, to play the harlot as they have. Warnings. And I say, after she has done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. Then I saw that for all the cause for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I put her away and gave her a certificate of divorce. The original covenant made with Israel, the nation in Sinai, was torn up, discarded. We are now in the position of the new covenant under Abraham. Are we going to play the harlot and adulteress and be in an adulterous relationship with false doctrine and take the chance of being rejected and divorced when our master looks to us and looks in our hearts to determine whether we have been faithful to him? Restoration required a change in thought, action, and desires. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. Just as a nation desired to return to their husband, those we seek to restore must have the same passion. How can we convince someone to return to their husband? How can we convince someone that it will be better than it is now? The realization to heed the watchman and follow the shepherd. Questions to ponder by those who are shepherds and watchmen over us. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness, justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know Yahweh. Yahweh does not say here, I will forgive her. He doesn't say, I'll restore her. I will receive her back again. I will again show her love and tenderness. Much as these would have been, he says much, much more. He so blots out, he forgets. He abolishes all memory of the past, that he speaks only of the future, of the new betrothal, as if it were the first espousal of a virgin. Hereafter, God would make her wholly his and become wholly hers by a union nearer and closer than the closest bond of a parent and child, that whereby there are no more twain but one flesh, the grace of Yahweh described. Then you will know Yahweh, righteousness, justice, loving kindness, mercy, and faithfulness, all these characteristics that one desires in a spouse, those that many have searched the world for in a lover while ignoring Yahweh's word, can be led back by an observant watchman and a good shepherd that both know the will of Yahweh and are faithful to his covenant and to the one truth. Yahweh is faithful to those that are his. We must be faithful to him. This is a call to remain faithful to him. Paul's words of encouragement to us this day, that we will do the things commanded of us. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. The things that we talked about before, the things that they've seen, heard, and touched, and passed on to us. When Jesus comes to select his bride, will he find that they have remained faithful? Restore the lost to be faithful to him. We must not have turned to another. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he find faith in each of us? We must apply these to ourselves first, and only then those who we hope to warn as watchmen and gather as shepherds, speaking the one truth. Exclusively, No one can say it better than the 15 cylinders, right, Ernie? Exclusively one truth. Be faithful to one. Hold the truth. Keep the covenant and be as a prepared bride. Our duty as watchmen and shepherds, we must apply these to ourselves and to those we hope to warn. Let us take those that take on this responsibility, let us take on seriously and humbly. It is a job with much pressure, much responsibility. Let's look at fellowship. How do we feel when we witness someone committing personal adultery? Do we listen to their cries that there is no joy in their marriage and they seek to change it? Do we step in before it's too late? Do we provide spiritual counsel and guidance for them to change their way, to mend their marriage? Do we listen when they desire to be with someone else, where it'll be better, more joy and happiness? How far should we go to stop them from making a mistake that cannot be undone? Do we warn, counsel, to change the path that they are on? To fellowship with another woman is adultery. If we can look the other way on personal adultery, what excuse do we have to counsel against spiritual adultery? It is the responsibility of the watchmen and shepherds to warn when someone moves away from Yahweh's truth to another doctrine. Yahweh's truth has not changed. It will not change, and we cannot change it. We must follow His way, His path. We must fellowship with those that are also following His way and His path. To fellowship others will lead us down a different path, along a different way. If we stay on His path, we know where that will lead. We do not know where all the other paths lead, but they will not lead us to Him. To fellowship another doctrine is adultery. I hope by now you've seen that marriage is a type. Biblical marriage is a type of our relationship to Yahweh and His Son, the bridegroom. Now we get a bit more crunchy. What does this have to do, the U08 doctrine? What on earth does that have to do with marriage? There have been thousands of hours spent looking at this problem, and I suspect there's few of here that know the whole story. But much emotion has been added to the discussion and divided many ecclesias and families. Let's read one of the clauses in this document, and we'll see how it has an effect on marriage. The first clause that I find that has a problem, I hope it's the first one that you find too, but if I missed one, we can talk. There are many other clauses in the document that are upsetting and disturbing, but the need to find one error is enough to cast the document aside. It should be a perfect document, as the truth is. The clarifying clause states that it is affirmed that men are responsible to the resurrection to condemnation who refuse subjection to the will of God when their circumstances are such as to leave them no excuse for such refusal, and that rebels and unbelievers who desire punishment will rise at the resurrection to receive that punishment without reference to the question whether they are baptized or not. It is impossible for any man to say who are so deserving. We know that God is just and will do no unrighteousness. False doctrine. To suggest that those not espoused to the bridegroom will be gathered by him to Sinai with those that are espoused to him is false. This concern of who will be raised for judgment was an open question at one time, but the interpretation has slowly changed over the past 100 years, and more rapidly in the last 20. It has changed from Yahweh could raise people at some other time according to his wishes to do as he pleases, to the question they put before us now: Yahweh will raise up everyone that has knowledge of his purpose to stand before the bridegroom alongside the bride. And I hope from our discussions in the last two nights you can see why that cannot possibly take place. They say you can't limit the power of Yahweh. A very true statement, but it really has nothing to do with the question before us. Nothing to do with our relationship. Nothing to do with those outside covenant relationship. Those not espoused to the bridegroom will stand before him is false. How do we know that? By his own words, the words of the bridegroom, for the bridegroom to gather those that are not espoused to him, along with those that are to be examined, consummating that relationship in Sinai, the judgment would be adultery. I hope you can see the pattern that we established in the last two sessions. That bringing a woman who is not espoused to the bridegroom to the wedding chamber would be adultery. And Jesus says, "But I say to you that whosoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." For bridegroom Jesus to select someone that is not espoused to him to tag along with those that are to Sinai would be adultery by his own words. Now that the question has changed, it is no longer a question to ponder. It is an invalid proposition to state so. Don't validate the false teaching by calling it a question. By saying so and opening the discussion validates the question. It's not a proper question. It is false doctrine. The bridegroom gathers those that are his. So there is no question. So what does this mean? Who are his? To review, those that are his are those that are called, have been purchased by his blood and his sacrifice, and they're now under covenant. The mechanism that we have through baptism. The lies of the serpent. Three lies that lead us to what? There is no difference. They all believe the same as us. If you hear that statement, they believe the same as we do. Please run. Seagulls don't walk on water. There are no consequences. We're all children of God. We'll be so much better off. More young people to marry. More teachers. Joy, happiness, peace. Seagulls don't walk on water. What were the results of the nation of Israel when she adopted false doctrine of the nations around her? She was put away because she was unfaithful. But I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel committed adultery, I put her away, gave her a certificate of divorce. We know that. We do not want to be in the same position by accepting false doctrine. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. In a few simple words, the heartfelt desires of Paul fall on us. Flee idolatry, remain faithful. Finally, after the consummation period, the judgment in Sinai, the bride has given whitened gowns, the grace of Yahweh covering the sins that remained. For those where his grace has fallen upon us will move into the marriage supper of the Lamb. If we have remained faithful only to him, where his grace can then overlook our blemishes, we may be found worthy to enter the marriage feast and seal our marriage and share the final cup of wine with our groom. The goal for us and those we hope to restore is to take part in the marriage supper of the Lamb. When the grace of Yahweh has been granted to those that have remained faithful to his son, the bridegroom, where his grace covers the flaws and imperfections, making the wedding garments white and proper to sit at the table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The revelation concludes with the words, "These are the true sayings of Yahweh. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." So remember, we have come out of the city. We have chosen to set up our tent with Yahweh. Our desire is to reside with Him. Let us surround ourselves with His peace. Let our watchmen and shepherds do their duty to keep us safe. Let us only turn to His word of truth for our instruction and guidance. Let us remain faithful to our covenant so that the bridegroom will find us faithful. Our duty is to prepare ourselves to be ready for the final sound of the shofar. We can play it once more.